All right, good to see everyone here this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Revelation chapter 2, where we are studying verses 12 through 17, and we're looking at the message to the church of Pergamos. The title of our current message is Remembering the Purity of Christ, the Compromising Church of Pergamos. Last week, in our beginning of this study, of this third message to the churches of Asia, this message in particular, we learned that the city and the culture of Pergamos had a lot in common with the city of Smyrna. And what I mean by that is Pergamos was also a center of paganism and emperor worship, just like Smyrna. Only Pergamos had the distinction of being the first city to build a temple in honor of the Roman emperor. We mentioned how several specifics regarding pagan worship are evidenced in our text, and we're going to get to those today. And then we also noted how that the Church of Pergamos survived into modern times. The city of Pergamos is today known as Bergama, and there is, in fact, a church, at least one church there in that city of 100,000 today. However, throughout history, it has often been persecuted and exiled from the city. As we began studying the text of the message last week, we saw how Christ introduced himself as he which has the sharp sword with two edges. And this introduction recalled the two most significant ideas symbolized by a sword in the scripture. First, it symbolized Christ's ability to weigh each action according to the truth of the word, which God's word portrays as a sharp, double-edged sword, having the ability to discern even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Secondly, a sword symbolizes Christ's right and authority to bring judgment upon wickedness. Finally, we began to observe the things which the Lord makes note of in this message. As always, Christ declares his knowledge of their works, right there at the beginning of verse 13. I know thy works. And so whether good works or bad works, the Lord is going to be a righteous judge. And today we're going to continue on this point as we see Christ declare further knowledge of other particulars here in verses 13 and following. Before we get to this, let's go ahead and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we want to pray this morning for your wisdom. We pray for ability to understand your word, to properly speak it, and to properly apply it. Lord, thank you for giving it to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in verse 13, after declaring knowledge of their works, Christ continues to also declare knowledge of their dwelling place. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, without a little more context, that statement might seem a bit confusing. You know, first of all, knowledge of where their dwelling place seems to be rather basic, right? If I call someone and talk to them, it's pretty much assumed that I know who they are and probably where they live. And so the significance has to be in the second part of the statement. I know where you dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Satan's seat is where they are dwelling. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek, the word translated as seat is the Greek word thronos. And it could just as easily be translated as throne. This means that Pergamos was probably more than just a stronghold for occultism, paganism, and demonic activity. It was the stronghold. And in my opinion, and many others, when we take this passage literally, Pergamos was essentially Satan's headquarters on earth. That's not extreme. That's what the scripture says. Satan's headquarters on earth. Verse 13, by the way, also says Satan's throne and dwelling place were there. Again, this is not a far-fetched conclusion. In the scripture, Satan, we know, is not omnipresent, and so he has to direct his kingdom from somewhere. And other scriptures make it clear that there is a demonic realm that is organized, and it's organized to the point of regional powers. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we read of some of this organization. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Jumping to verse 20 of the same passage, Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. These passages indicate that demonic spirits oversee certain regions, perhaps nations. In this case, the nations of Persia and Greece were governed by demonic spirits, and they contended with this mighty angel who was sent by God to go and speak to Daniel. And another mighty angel, Michael, had to come and basically help him to gain the victory. Another passage in the book of Revelation shows us another similar circumstance. Whereas in Daniel it talked about angels titled princes, here in Revelation chapter 9 there's a demonic spirit called a king. Revelation 9:11, talking about these scorpions that come from the bottomless pit, it says they had a king over them. A king, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Okay, so the scripture is clear that there is an organized regional structure of government for these demonic spirits. And Satan's has to be somewhere. He probably is not always at Pergamos. I doubt it was there in ancient times. Certainly before Pergamos was constructed, probably not. Is it there today? Again, I kind of doubt it. Because the scriptures refer to Satan as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Satan also, when confronted by the Lord in the book of Job about what he's been doing, Job 1:7 says Satan answered, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. So it's pretty clear in the scripture that Satan is mobile. He doesn't just stay in one place permanently. Maybe that just means he leaves his throne and goes about and does his business and comes back. But it seems like Satan is mobile. He's a master strategist and a merciless opportunist. He is doubtless going to make his abode where he can cause the most harm to God's kingdom and to God's people. Now, before we move on from this, there's a couple of historical facts which also support this interpretation of Pergamos being the actual headquarters of Satan himself. First, Pergamos became a haven for an ancient cult called the Magians. And this cult traced its roots all the way back to ancient Babylon and the mother-child cult of Nimrod. But something happened in the 520s BC in the Persian Empire. And I would be very interested to know how all of this came to pass because of, you know, connecting Daniel and his friends and the influence that they had in Babylon at this time. But in the 520s BC, under the direction of Darius the Great, there was a policy enacted called Magophonia. And basically that word means slaughter of the Magi. And what it was is the Darius the Great commanded that all of these members of this cult be put to death and cast out of the kingdom. And so in those years, the Magi and all of their caste were either killed or kicked out of Babylon. But refugees of that cult did scatter. And some of those refugees made their way into Asia Minor, and they found a new home in Pergamos and other Greek cities. Now, what's interesting about this cult is their high priest has a title called Chief Bridge Builder. And according to Hampton Keithley, that title is referencing one who spans the gap between mortals and Satan and his host. In other words, this high priest of this cult was meant to be a mediator directly between Satan and man. Interesting. If that's where Satan's seat is, where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells, that makes a lot of sense. And interestingly enough, that same title, if we translate it into Latin, is Pontifex Maximus. That's the title that Roman emperors later on assumed, and the title of the Roman Catholic Pope today. Chief Bridge Builder, one who spans the gap between mortals and Satan. Very interesting. But there's another powerful cult that had a stronghold in Pergamos. It was the cult of Aesculapius. I'm going to have trouble pronouncing this. Aesculapius. It was the god of medicine and healing. Their chief symbol, interestingly, was a serpent coiled upwards on a staff. Their temples were filled with non-venomous snakes who roamed freely amongst their worshippers, and the shedding of their skins was supposed to symbolize healing and rebirth. Now, interestingly enough, the scripture tells us that Satan is portrayed as a serpent, a dragon. He deceived Eve in the form of a serpent. And you might be surprised to find this connection of the serpent and healing and medicine continues into our modern culture today. In fact, we've probably all encountered it. Some of the symbols in our culture connected to hospitals and emergency workers are all connected to those same gods, the gods of healing and medicine, Aesculapius, and the other gods, which we'll mention here in a moment. Additionally, the World Health Organization has adopted that same symbol in their logo. The word hygiene that we use in common language comes from the goddess Hygieia, who is the goddess of health and hygiene. And even the Hippocratic Oath, which many doctors recite upon their completion of studies, the very opening words, which I don't know if you can read, it's kind of blurry, but if you look it up, the opening lines of the Hippocratic Oath say this: I swear by Apollo the physician and Aesculapius and health, which is hygiene, and all heal, which is panacea, another of the gods of that cult, and all the gods and goddesses. All tying back to this pagan cult that had a stronghold in the city of Pergamos. Isn't that interesting? Satan is such a deceiver. Christ is the great physician. He is the one who brings true healing. He is the one that can actually heal physical remedies if he chooses to. But he brings spiritual healing. And so Satan tries to copy God. And so he takes on this form and deceives many. Lastly, the citizens of Pergamos were known as the chief temple keepers of Asia. And so Christ's knowledge of these things was complete. He knew exactly where they were at. He knew exactly the deceptions, the circumstances that they were surrounded with. And the church can take comfort knowing that Christ has not overlooked that. Christ has promised to strengthen his church, to provide them what they need when they need it. And perhaps Christ's promises in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, sustained them. When Christ said, I will build my church. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ will sustain. But he knew their dwelling place. Christ also knew of their spiritual resilience. Verse 13 continues here. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who is slain among you where Satan dwelleth. In the midst of this stronghold of Satan, though they were preserved, they were not untouched. The Lord doesn't specify what kinds of persecutions, what kinds of hardships and pressures they suffered, but history is pretty clear that those types of persecutions were very common throughout the Roman Empire at this time. Christians were routinely barred from selling their goods in the markets. They were routinely barred from conducting their trade with the guilds. Their properties were confiscated. They were imprisoned for debts that they could no longer pay. They were crucified, they were burned alive, they were beaten, they were cast into the arenas, they were consumed by wild beasts for crowds to gape at and to have pleasure at their demise. We could go on, and Fox's Books of Martyrs describes many of these persecutions. But through it all, Christ said, "You hold fast my name and have not denied my faith." You hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. In Hampton Keithley's commentary, he writes, "The principle of the Christian life is not escape, but endurance and conquest by faith." He continues, "It may be much easier to live somewhere else in easier circumstances, but our duty is generally to stay and become a testimony for the Lord and overcome the world in which we live. We should always remember that the grass usually looks greener somewhere else. But until we are with the Lord or in the millennium, life will be full of trials of some sort and to some degree. The call is for strength with all power according to his glorious might, for attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks." And I believe that last part is somewhat quoted from Colossians 1, verses 11 through 12. "You hold fast my name and have not denied my faith." The Lord also names a particularly severe time of persecution and a most notable Christian man. The time, he says, is in those days where an Antipas was slain. And the man is Antipas. And it said that he was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now, early church history tells us that Antipas was a physician. That's interesting. We just talked about how the cult of Aesculapius, if I get that correct, I may not have that pronounced right, but that cult of medicine and healing and all that was so strong there that for a man to be a physician, a doctor, and to reject those gods was a big deal. And so this Antipas, this physician, refused to worship or acknowledge the false gods and goddesses of healing. It made him an instant target for the cult of Aesculapius. History tells us that Antipas was placed inside a copper bowl and roasted alive over flames. He didn't deny the Lord's name. He didn't deny his faith. And he was a tremendous testimony to the church of Pergamos. We can't imagine the fear, the pain, the shame that those early Christian witnesses endured for the sake of Christ. And we might even wonder, how is it even possible for them to have remained faithful? And yet they did. Their testimony was all the greater for it. The scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am strong, then when I am weak, then I am strong." That's the only way they survived. That's the only way they endured. That's the only way they remained faithful, is because it was not their own power. It was not their own strength. It was not their own endurance. It was Christ in them. But unfortunately, Christ's words are not all of commendation. Unfortunately, in verse 14, the Lord also indicates knowledge of their shortcomings. Verse 14 begins, "But I have a few things against thee." You see, Satan had been unsuccessful in destroying the church of Pergamos, but he hadn't left them unaffected. It seems that Satan had changed to more subtle tactics. The sledgehammer approach wasn't working anymore. He wanted something new to get his goal accomplished. And so Christ names two specific problems that he identifies here in Pergamos. First, the church had developed a tolerance for an ancient spiritual stumbling block. Verse 14 continues, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." In our kids' moment last week, we talked about what Balaam did, which was so devastating to the children of Israel. But this morning, let's actually turn to the scriptures and dive just a little deeper. First, let's note how similarly this tactic in Numbers is compared to the tactic used in Revelation. Looking in Numbers chapter 22, we see that the Moabite king Balak was uncomfortable with how close the Israelites were to his territory. And he was not about to let them go free, but he wasn't strong enough to destroy them on his own. And so he was trying to recruit Balaam, this prophet, to come and do his dirty work for him. And he wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites so that Balak could have success in doing violence to them. Let's just read these first six verses, Numbers 22. "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, How shall this company lick, or now shall this company lick up all that are around about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field? And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river in the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure, I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is cursed, or blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." So, what is Balak's goal? Either kill them all or drive them away. That's what he wants to do. That's his first choice. And he sets in motion a plan to accomplish that goal. What was Satan's first goal in Pergamos? Kill the Christians, or destroy them, or drive them away at all costs. It didn't work. They were faithful. They were faithful to Christ's word, to Christ's name. The church grew. You know, these next three chapters, if we could spend weeks just reading these and talking about them, we would be amazed. But in these next three chapters, chapters 22, 23, 24, Balaam attempts time and time again, I think up to five times, to go and curse the Israelites. And each time, God sends him with a blessing instead. And this is a reminder that while Satan is called the God of this world, he's called the prince of the power of the air. He has a seat or a throne of power somewhere in this world. Yet he has no power or authority to harm someone who belongs to God. He doesn't have power over us. The scriptures tell us we are not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't belong to Satan's kingdom. He has no jurisdiction over us. Satan is chained. He is limited in his power. And the only thing that he can do to us, apart from God's express permission, is to bring temptations and cause us to make mistakes on our own. And that's exactly what Satan had to turn to, because Balaam could not directly harm the people of God. And so he did something sinister. He counseled Balak on how to get God to curse his own people by causing them to violate God's covenant. Numbers 25 records how the people were tempted with promised blessings for sacrifice to the idols of Baal Peor, and they entangled themselves through the lusts of the flesh and the eyes to commit fornication. Let's read the first 9 verses of Numbers chapter 25. It says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his man that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. There's a phrase that sometimes is used in circles of competition, and if you can't beat them, join them, right? Variety of that thought was used here. We can't beat the children of Israel. Let's just make one big happy family then. Only we're going to do this in a way that's going to cause them to be destroyed. And they did. They intermarried. They committed fornication. They invited them to their sacrifices and their parties. The children of Israel bowed down to these idols. A great evil was seated in the hearts of the Israelites. And a judgment from God came upon them. 24,000 died in this plague. And real quickly in Numbers 31, verse 16, we see who was responsible. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. But we see that Christ, I guess we read those passages already, But Christ had identified the same corrupting influence of the world creeping its way into the Christians of Pergamos. Let's not kid ourselves about how easily this can occur. Just kind of theory crafting a little bit, but a young Christian, perhaps not strong in his faith, attempts to remain friendly with his pagan parents and could easily think that by joining his family at some small ceremony or small sacrifice, he can keep the peace with his family, right? He doesn't want to lose contact with his dad and his mom and his brothers and his sisters. And just go to the sacrifice, stand there on the sidelines and watch, and they'll be happy. And you'll still be able to be a part of the family, and you can still be a Christian. You can see how easily that kind of thinking could influence them. But he would be wrong. For Christ says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." He says, "Touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you." He says in Ephesians 5:11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Maybe some were enthralled by the beauty of one of the young priestesses and may married her, only to find themselves caught up in the same folly as Solomon, pulled into attending pagan ceremonies and tolerating idols in the home and children being taught to go astray, giving ground to the devil day by day, forgetting what Christ said in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "And be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" I have a few things against thee. You have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the people, or taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Worst of all, it's the fact that those who taught these practices were accepted within the church. They were tolerated within the church, if not in outright leadership. We must be careful that we do not find ourselves making those same errors. That destructive doctrine is dangerous, and it's capable of toppling churches, godly men and women, ministries, and whole congregations of saints. We are not immune to the influence of this thinking. The second problem that the Lord had with the church was their acceptance of new heresies. Verse 15 says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And I'm not going to get into the specifics of this doctrine again here, since we did that with Ephesus. But in our study with the message of Ephesus, we noted that Christ commended them for rejecting this doctrine, for rejecting this teaching. The church at Ephesus had no other problems, but faithful adherence to truth and righteous activity was not one of them. They had other problems, but faithful adherence to truth and righteousness was not one of their problems. So I can only imagine that the reason this corrupt doctrine of the Nicolaitans found its way into the church of Pergamos was because they were already too compromised in their behavior to recognize its danger and its satanic origin. And that should be a warning to us, again, of the cancerous effect of sin in the believer's heart. Some of the things my dad used to tell me growing up, and maybe you've heard similar things, one sin allowed leads to another. Or sin makes you stupid. As we begin to compromise with the world and we allow things in our life, we become desensitized to what is truly wrong and evil. And we slowly open up the doors of our life, and it has a greater and greater influence upon us until before we know it, we're like the Pergamos church. We've let satanic doctrines infiltrate our lives, our churches, our homes, and we're living by them. So I think perhaps in closing this morning, Psalm chapter 97, verses 10 through 12 is a very fitting passage to close our thoughts with. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Hate it. He, that's Christ, preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Love the Lord. Hate evil. Remember, he's the one that's going to provide our joy. He is the one that's going to provide our happiness. He's the one that's going to provide our righteousness. He's the one that's going to preserve us. Not compromise for the sake of convenience or personal satisfaction, and remember his holiness. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you give us these warnings because it reminds us of how frail we are, that if we are not careful, we can open up our lives to this very same type of compromise, whether it's through the friends that we make and the activities that we choose to engage in, or the books or movies or things we ingest into our lives. Or Lord, we maybe fail to see the warning signs of evil in the activities that we're doing because we've been desensitized through compromise. So Lord, thank you for this warning. We pray that we would take heed, that we would love you, that we would hate evil. And Lord, we thank you that you do preserve and protect your own. Help us to stand firm on the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.